Well, good morning to all. We do have a large number with us today. We have several visitors with us, and we are especially appreciative of your presence. We oftentimes note that when you go out of town, the people that you normally worship with don't always see you, and there are other things that you could do. That you have chosen to still worship God, and you set a good example for us. If you're visiting with us from the community, we appreciate your presence and we encourage you to come back anytime that you have an opportunity. If you see something this morning that you are unsure of, an activity that you are unfamiliar with, then we would certainly appreciate it if you would talk to us about it. Our desire here is simply to try to follow what the Word of God says. No more, no less. And if you have a question about that, then we'd love to talk to you and open up God's Word. For those of you who are visiting, I pray that if you are hitting the road this afternoon, that you have a safe trip. We're going to be with you. As was announced earlier, we're heading to Mississippi for the funeral of my grandmother, which will be tomorrow morning. And so if you would keep us in your prayers as we travel, I'd appreciate that very much too. There's something very warming in the heart of a parent when their child comes and asks for permission. Because it tells that parent that the child respects the role of the parent and the right of the parent to guide them. Oftentimes today, when we talk about the subject of authority in worship, people look at us like, what are you talking about? What do you mean by authority? What's the point of authority? And yet authority in the end simply is the idea of permission. Seeking permission from God to engage in an activity. And we live in a world where so many people don't seek permission or authority to do anything. And that idea has translated itself into the religious world. And so people today, so often, worship God any way they want to worship God. And that's why we have the multitude of denominations out in the world today. Because people have not sought the issue of authority in worship. And yet, as Brandon reminded us in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, a passage that we studied a few weeks ago in looking at the subject of worship, authority is intrinsically found within the concept of worship. Remember, it was God who told Moses, told Abraham where to go and what to do. That's authority. That's permission. It was God telling Abraham, this is how you approach me. And Abraham recognized that authority. And Abraham gave himself over in worship to God. There is the concept of authority. That is why it is important for us to study the issue of authority as it pertains to the issue of worship. So that when we come before Him, we will know that our worship will be pleasing and acceptable to God. Last week we studied the issue of holiness. Why it's important for us to be holy if we're going to worship God. This morning we want to talk about authority. Why authority? Why is it important for us as we seek to worship God to find authority in our practices today? I want to begin by asking the question, why is authority so important? Well, first of all, because Jesus said that it was important. Brandon also read from Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and they asked Him, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus did not say, who needs authority? Hey, do what you want to do. God doesn't care. No, Jesus, in His answer to them, appealed again to their understanding that authority is necessary. Of course, Jesus worked with them and said, if you tell me by what authority you do this, I'll tell you what authority I do what I do. And they refused to play that game with Him because they understood the point. But I want you to realize that Jesus understood that authority was important by His very answer that He gave. But also we see that authority is important because those who have acted with authority have been pleasing to God. If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, you all know the story of Noah and the building of the ark in which he engaged in at the guidance of God, by the authority of God. Remember, as you have read through Genesis chapter 6 before, we find that when God gives the measurements, He gives very exact measurements, details as to how this ark was to be built. And what was God giving Noah there? But authority. He was giving him permission. This is what you do if you want to live. And so Noah does this. You find the exact length. Verse 15, 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. How many floors? Where the window was to be. But I want you to notice verse 22. Thus Noah did According to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah approached God carefully, and Noah acted with authority. You and I today, if we want to be pleasing to God, we need to open up God's Word, and when we see what God tells us to do, that's what we do. Why? Because we want to be pleasing to Him. We're worshipers. Our desire is not just to come in here and kill a little time. Our desire is to come in here and worship our Creator. And so if you ask, why is authority so important? Well, authority is important because those in the Bible who acted with authority were pleasing to God. At the same time, we see that those who acted without authority were not pleasing to God. There are so many examples we could look at here, but I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we find one of the kings of Judah by the name of Uzziah, who early on in his reign was a very good king, but later he began to grow proud of himself, and we find in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Well, what was he doing? Well, he wanted to go burn incense. Sounded like a very religious thing to do, right? What could be wrong with him doing that? Well, once he enters the temple, we find in verse 17, "So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord.'" What do they say? "You have no authority here. You do not have permission to do this." Well, Uzziah was the king. King can do what he wants, right? We find as we look in verse 19, "Then Uzziah became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord." Now that's what happened. Why? He didn't have authority. He wanted to worship God, yes. But he wanted to worship God on his terms, the way he wanted to. And perhaps he had the idea that God just ought to be happy with what he gets. After all, I'm doing something in worship to God. It's a whole lot more than some people here in Israel. But God was not pleased because he did not act with authority. That's a lesson you and I need to learn today. As we sit back and say, look, there's just so much worry over authority. Let's just all lighten up. Let's just all just sort of come before God and just do it the way we want to. The lesson from Scripture, from this passage and others, is that when we approach God without authority, we do not please God. And look, this is perhaps the greatest reason why authority is so important. Because without authority, we don't know how to please God. You remember what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23? "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Fact of the matter is, friends, you and I don't have a clue as to how to approach God unless He tells us. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how intuitively, spiritually minded you may view yourself. You and I do not approach God on our own terms. Rather, what we see through Scripture is that the path of righteousness is only illuminated by God's wisdom, not man's. God's wisdom. The psalmist speaks of this so often. Psalm 25, verse 5. You'll turn there. We're going to look at several psalms that speak of this fact. That guidance has to come from God. Psalm 25, verse 5. Let's look at verse 4 too. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day." Do you not hear within these verses that idea of authority? Show me how to do this. Give me approval. Give me permission. In the 73rd Psalm, verse 24, the same idea is brought forth. Psalm 73, verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel. The fact of the matter is, brethren, when we seek to approach God, we have to be taught how to do it. In Psalm 143, verse 10, the psalmist said, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach. What that tells us is we have to be instructed. When it comes to worshiping the God who is our Creator, we have to let Him tell us what to do. And He does that today through His Word. And that's why the Bible is called the Word of God, because God's Word gives us authority and God's Word gives us guidance. But that brings us to a very good question. What part of God's Word do we use then? If you notice, this is a thick book. There's a whole lot to this. And as you probably noticed as you tried to study before, as you look through the Bible, you're going to find that it's really divided into two halves. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And while a lot of people in the religious world turn to the Old Testament today for authority, in issues such as instrumental music, the burning of incense, a priesthood, as we start looking at both Testaments, we find there are times when they contradict one another. Under the Old Law, the Jews were commanded to be circumcised. And yet we come to Acts chapter 15 of the New Testament, we find that there was a big brouhaha within the church there over the issue of circumcision. And in the end, the Holy Spirit guided them to tell them, you don't have to be circumcised. Well, which one is it? Under the Old Testament, we find this Levitical priesthood. A certain group of people who were born to be priests. And yet, as we open up the New Testament, we find that all Christians are priests. So, which one is it? What do we follow today? How do we know where we go to find authority? Well, let me give you a few things to think about. First of all, the Old and the New Testament are two different laws written to two different people. And if we do not understand this, we're going to be highly confused as we open up the Word of God. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 5, when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and in the next chapter they will receive the Ten Commandments, I want you to notice verse 5. There is so much talk today about the Ten Commandments, and people are all up in arms because Ten Commandments are being removed, and I'm not saying that the Ten Commandments are bad, and I'm not saying it's nice when we see within our society some tip of the hat to religious principles. But we could all go a long way if we'd only remember that the old law was not given to all men. The old law was given to the Jews only. Look at verse 5 of chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Who's God speaking to? Verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Who is God speaking to in verse 5? He is speaking to the Israelites. The Ten Commandments and all the law of Moses was never given to all people. Instead, it was given to the Jews. We find the same thing that is spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 and 2. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. With whom? He's speaking to the children of Israel. The law of Moses was given to a unique group of people. In contrast to that, the New Testament, the law of Christ, is given to all men. Is that not implied as we look in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus said, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded? Teaching them, what was it that the apostles taught? They taught the Word of God as it is revealed within the New Testament. Jesus said, go into all the world. So one of the things we need to realize as we start wrestling with which law do we follow today, where do we go to find approval and authority, is that the old law was given only to the Jews, and yet the law of Christ, the New Testament, is given to all men everywhere. Second of all, The Old Testament was a temporary law, and the New Testament is a permanent law. The Old Testament was never intended to be a permanent law. How do we know this? Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we find a promise from God that there would be a day when the old law would no longer be binding because He would put it aside to bring in a different law. And this law that He would bring in would be a permanent law. Beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." There we have the covenant at Sinai. The Old Testament, God said, I'm going to make another covenant with them. It's not going to be like this one. But we find that he says in verse 33, "But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their heart and write it in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." There was promise there would be another law coming. So here the people were living under the old law, and yet God's saying there's another law coming. The Apostle Paul, if you'll open your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 3, speaks of this temporary nature of the law of Moses and the purpose of the law of Moses. If you look at verses 24 and 25 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law of Moses, the old law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." But pay attention to verse 25. "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." There we find the temporary nature of the old law. It was never intended to be a permanent one. And we see in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll look at verse 13. And within, really from verse 7 through verse 13, he's dealing here with the old law, the law that Christ was bringing about, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old law was temporary. The new law, however, is permanent. Why is the new law permanent? Well, as you read through the New Testament, you will never find a passage that is parallel in any way to the passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. There's never a time when God says, there will be another covenant that I will set up with you. Instead, as you look through it, you find several things. Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith that was once for all. Once for all. That's it. That was all there would be. And as you open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Speaking of God as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." When all was given, there was no longer need for any other guidance. And we could talk about the fact that Jesus, before He was crucified, promised that the Holy Spirit would guide His disciples in all truth. And when all truth is revealed, well, then there is no other truth that can be revealed. So how do we know that the law of Christ, the New Testament, is the law that we follow today? We know that because it's all that's going to be revealed. We also, as we study through the book of Hebrews, find that it's a better law. Hebrews chapter 7. It has a better priest. It also has better sacrifice. So in every way, the New Testament is the law that is greater than the Old Testament. And the New Testament is the law to which we turn today to find authority. Now, if you and I were Jews, living back in Old Testament times, the old law would have been our guide for everything. And I'll tell you this, from your study of the old law, that would be the thing we'd have to follow carefully. But the fact of the matter is, most of us, I think, are not Jewish. And we certainly are not living in Old Testament times. So for us today, as we come to this realization of authority, the New Testament is the guide that we follow. Why? Because it's the better law. We find as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 17, that it came into effect when Christ died on the cross, because that's when Christ died to purchase the church. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, and for this reason, He is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. What that is saying is that when Christ died, His law came into effect. Until the death of Christ, the old law was the law people looked to for authority. But once Christ died on the cross, you and I, as we look at this book and we try to struggle with it, how do I know how to please God? We look to the New Testament for all things. Well, that brings us to a final question then. How do we use the New Testament to find authority then? If we understand that authority is important, and we understand that we have to look to God's Word, and specifically we have to look to the New Testament today, how do we use the New Testament to learn how to worship God and be pleasing to God? Well, we do it the same way we do everything else when we look for authority. There are three things that we look to in all situations in life to decide how we are to respond in the proper way: a direct command, an approved example, or what I like to call a logical conclusion, or a necessary inference. A direct command is the easiest to understand. We all know what a direct command is. Children, especially, know what a direct command is. When my father used to tell me to jump, my response was, "How high?" And if I did not respond that way, he would help me to jump. With painful help. But I had to learn, and all children have to learn, there are certain things that you do because this is what I told you to do. You don't always question it. You don't say, "Explain to me why." You just do it because that's what's told. Well, the same thing happens as we study the Word of God. In the Word of God, there are things that God clearly and specifically tells us what to do. These are messages from God. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes they came directly from God, speaking directly to the individual. But oftentimes, and it is in the case of our lives today, it comes through His ambassadors. Perhaps it is the word of Jesus Christ, who is God on earth. Perhaps it was through the message of the prophets or the apostles. But it's some spokesperson from God who speaks and tells man what God expects out of him. And you and I understand there are a number of commands that we live by today, and far more than I've got listed here. Love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. Oh, would to God we'd all do that more. We put aside petty bickerings and just love one another. Why? Because it's commanded of us. We find also that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that we are supposed to take the Lord's Supper as often as you do this. Jesus said also, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why do we take the Lord's Supper? We've got a direct command. We find as we look on also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says that we are to assemble with one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves with one another, but we look forward to this day, this time when we can come together. People say, "Well, why do I have to go to worship services?" Well, because God told you to. That's a direct command. Baptism. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Why do we preach that people need to be baptized today? Because there's a direct command. It's remarkable that a lot of people in the religious world put aside a direct command and say there is no command when there is a direct command, but it's there. And as we talked about last week, we are to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. The command of God is to be holy as He is holy. Brethren, we don't have a choice in these things. When God says this is the way it is, and this is what I want you to do, this is what we have to do. So we all understand the idea of a direct command. There's also what we know of to be an approved example. This is not a contrived method created by a group of people, but this is something we see in our lives today. Don't children witness that? An approved example? There are some times when birthday's coming around and I'll say, you know, "Teresa, well, let's have a big shindig for the kid, you know, and do something really big." And Teresa says, "No way." And I said, "Well, why not?" She goes, "You've got two other kids." If you do it for one, guess what? You're going to have to do it for them. And, oh, you're right. Because kids notice those things. You see that in the family. Don't you also see that at work? You perhaps aren't sure how to do something, but you see someone else do the same thing and they're approved of in the way the boss reacts to them. And because they did it a certain way and they met with the boss's approval, you know you can do the same thing. Well, the same thing's true when it comes to our religion. There are times when we may not have a direct command, but it is my conviction that we see examples of people acting within the New Testament who had the direct command. And while we may not have the passage that they had or the command that they had in verbal form, we've got their example, and their example then becomes very binding. Two things I want you to think about. We meet on the first day of the week. Why? As was referenced earlier by Mike in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Why do we do this? We do it on the first day of the week because that's the example. That's when the Christians gathered with one another. And we find other passages, such as Acts chapter 2, where we know they met daily in the temple. You know, you and I could meet here every day. Every day, because there is an approved example of people come together. So we have worship services and Bible studies on Wednesday night and Sunday night. We don't find a direct command, thou shalt do this, but we know that Christians met on the first day of the week, and we know that Christians also met every day to study. So we do that too. How about how we use the money that was collected a few moments ago? We don't find a direct command that says, this is what you do with that money. But what we do find is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, as the Christians gathered on the first day of the week to lay aside a portion of what they had made to give back to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. There's a direct command to take up the collection. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So there's the command, but what do we do with it? We find approved examples. We find as we start looking through Scripture that the early church, Acts chapter 4, took money that was laid at the feet of the apostles and began to help Christians who were in need. Verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each one as anyone had need. We look in Romans chapter 15, around verse 25, we find that the apostle Paul was going to Jerusalem. Why? To take up a collection for needy saints. So we can look at this and say, well, what do we do with these funds that are taken up? We can give the needy saints as well. And I would point out, too, that's as far as we go. We find no authority at all in Scripture by a direct command or an approved example of the funds of the Lord's people going to non-Christians. It's always saints, always specified, the collection for the saints. And so that's where we stop. We also find that we can use these funds to preach the gospel and teach the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul is writing this church who was so helpful to him in his time of need as he went to preach the gospel to other people. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. So here you find someone like those 50-something men that we're preaching, that we're helping to support back there in foreign countries and in the United States. We do that because we have an approved example. And when we follow that example, because they were approved of, the Church of Philippi, we know that we can be approved of as well. So we follow that. One more lesson be yours. We draw logical conclusions. As I said earlier, oftentimes we call this necessary inference. What's that? It is where you do not have a direct command, you do not have an approved example, but what you do have is information found within the text of Scripture that helps you to draw a logical conclusion. How do we see this in Scripture? Well, in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter had not received a direct command that it was time for the Gentiles to be brought in. He received a dream, but once he received the dream, he still didn't know what was going on. He received word from the Holy Spirit to go with these Gentiles, but he had not been told directly, preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He certainly had no approved example. And yet the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And when the Holy Spirit descends upon them, they are baptized. And as Peter goes back to Jerusalem to face the music with the church there, we find in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, that he speaks of this process of drawing a very logical conclusion. As I begin to speak, he tells the Christians there, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he added, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gifts as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? There is the logical conclusion. Peter looked at all the information that was spread out and he drew a conclusion about what pleased God. He was right. And we do the same thing today. Why do we use unleavened bread with the Lord's Supper? We don't find a direct command. We don't find a verse that says when the apostles came together with unleavened bread. But what we do find is in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 19, the passage that was spoken of as we talked about the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus and the disciples are getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. They are preparing everything, and we find in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which was called the Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And as we read on through verses 14 through 23, Jesus and his disciples take the Lord's Supper. He institutes it. What were they celebrating there? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, when Jesus broke the bread. What was the bread? It was unleavened bread. That's a logical conclusion we come to as we study the Word of God. So, when we come together to take the Lord's Supper today, what type of bread do we use? Well, we use unleavened bread. We see also the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They came together on the first day of the week. Now, many people out in the religious world take the Lord's Supper once a year, three times a year. How often do we take it? Well, we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the new Christians continued in the apostles' doctrine, and one of the things they continued in, and they practiced regularly, was the breaking of bread. So I know that they did it on the first day of the week. I know that it's something they did on a regular basis. And that begins to help me draw a logical conclusion. We need to do it every first day of the week. I can look back at the Jews in the Old Testament and find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, when they received the law, they were told to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Oh, which Sabbath? There was no debate there. They understood that when it came to the Passover, God told them exactly when, every year, to do it. But when it came to the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So they didn't debate it. Every Sabbath, because every week has a Saturday, a Sabbath. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. Every week has a first day of the week. I've yet to run into a week that does not have a first day of the week. Every week has a Sunday. When do we take the Lord's Supper? Every first day of the week. It's a logical conclusion that we draw based upon the text. One other example, unless it be yours. Should children be baptized? Many people in the religious world practice what is called infant baptism. There is no command that says you can't do it. We don't find an approved example in Scripture, so we have to ask ourselves, is this something that we can do? Well, two passages shed some light on this. We mentioned earlier, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Belief is a prerequisite for baptism, biblical baptism. We find in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a prerequisite for baptism. Now, we sit back and think about this and draw a very logical conclusion. Can an infant believe? Can an infant have faith? Can an infant repent? Well, if an infant can't repent, if an infant can't have faith or believe, then how can an infant be baptized for the remission of sins? How can an infant fit the biblical pattern? So we draw a logical conclusion. The baptism that is spoken of in the New Testament is a baptism for penitent believers. People who are willing to change their lives then, and not infants. So we use a logical conclusion. What we see then is that when I see a direct command, an approved example, or I can draw a logical conclusion based upon Scripture, then I can know I've got God's approval. When it comes to worshiping God, when it comes to living my life, that's when I know God approves of me. If I do not have these things, if I do not have a direct command, an approved example, or I cannot draw a logical conclusion, then I cannot know that God approves of my actions. And I need to be deeply concerned about the things that I'm engaged in. What have we seen this morning then? If we want to worship God today, we have to look for authority. We have to realize that authority is important. So many people, perhaps even your friends, will say that it's not. You and I have to understand it is. And when it comes to seeking authority, we are to look to God's Word. We are to look specifically to the New Testament. And as we open up the pages of the New Testament, if we want to be worshipers of God, if we want to be worshipers of God, what we look for is a direct command, an approved example, or some kind of logical conclusion that we can base our actions upon. And when we have those things, we can be like Abraham, who walked sadly but confidently up Mount Moriah, knowing that he was about to worship God. Except we don't have to walk sadly. We can walk with great confidence and joy, knowing that the God who has created us has made himself approachable. He has told us what he wants. And you and I can come boldly before the throne of grace. If you're not a Christian here this morning, we want to urge you to take advantage of this opportunity. The waters are ready. And you can be baptized this very hour if you will come before him based upon faith, based upon the desire to repent and change your life, and your sins can be washed away. How do we know you need to do that? We have a direct command. We have an approved example. And you could also argue we have necessary inferences or logical conclusions. If you're willing to do that, your sins can be washed away this morning. And you can approach the God who created you, who loves you, and be a worshiper of His. If you're a child of God, you've not been the person you need to be, or you need the prayers of the congregation, this is also a time when you can come forward and we'll bow our heads together with you and petition the God who created us to be merciful, not only to you, but to all of us. If you'll do that, we ask you to do so now. While we stand, while we sing for your glory.